morning we're going to look at these verses that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and then dip into chapter 14. It's sad to begin with a negative, but I would have to say that nearly all of us here will know some church that has been torn apart over the issues that we will begin to consider this morning from 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14. Issues to do with their spiritual gifts, the gifts of the Spirit, have caused many to be led astray. And sadly, it has ended up being a matter of great controversy in many churches. Not so much now as used to be. Certainly if you were involved in church life in the 1970s and 80s, you will know that these issues were very prominent in churches, and the charismatic movement, a new awareness of the work of the Holy Spirit, tended Christians, sadly, to become divided over the very thing that is intended to unite believers. So I don't intend to go into all those controversies. If you hope by the end of today or the next few weeks you'll discover whether I am a cessationist or not, in other words, whether I believe that the gifts of the Spirit have all ceased with the death of the apostles, if you want to know whether I'm sympathetic with the charismatic movement, I don't think you'll find out, because I don't actually think that's what these verses are about. Centrally, these verses are about something far deeper than that. And it's because of that that churches have ended up dividing, because they've missed the main point of what Paul was saying. It's a supreme irony that the very gifts that were given by the Lord for the building up of his church, for the common good of God's people, should in recent years have been the cause of so much destruction in the churches. Divisions and arguments and the creation of new churches in most unhappy circumstances have been the result of that. And yet, in this passage, we discover that the gifts of the Spirit are for the building up of the church, not for its tearing down. So why should that happen? Well, because it was happening in Corinth. That was exactly what was happening in Corinth. Issues over the gifts of the Spirit and of their exercise within the gathering of God's people were actually causing division and destruction. And Paul has to write to them in order to correct them. Now let me say immediately that it's impossible for us to know exactly what was going on in the Corinthian church. But when we read Paul's answer, we can begin to reconstruct as far as possible the problem in Corinth. Let me remind you that Paul, in these chapters, from chapter 8 all the way through to chapter 14, is dealing with the issue of Christian freedom. First of all, he's dealt with the issue of freedom of conscience. Could a Corinthian Christian go to an idol temple and take part in the idol feasts? Could a Corinthian Christian be free to buy meat at the market, knowing that it has previously been offered to an idol? Or could a Christian in the 21st century feel free to go anywhere they choose and to take part in any of the cultural activities around us, whatever they might be? And so he's dealing with the freedom of conscience. And then from chapter 11 to 14, he's dealing with freedom of worship. Because again, the Corinthians felt that their newfound freedom in Christ meant that they could essentially do whatever they liked when they came together as a church. And there are all sorts of excesses and problems going on. And Paul has to correct these. So it's within that context that he deals with this issue of spiritual gifts. The Corinthians had at one time been worshippers of idols. We know that an idol temple, and many idol temples abounded in Corinth. And they met they served as meeting places. So they were like the town hall or the community centre. These idol temples were places where people met together. There were also marketplaces and restaurants. And these idols were dumb idols. That's what he says there in verse 1, isn't it? That these were dumb idols. So an idol is nothing at all. And yet the Corinthians were making something of them. What we do know is that the worship of idols included the priests going into trances and uttering all sorts of ecstatic speech, pretending to be communicating with these idols. And the Corinthians had come to know Jesus as Lord. And the church had grown and was spiritually gifted. He says that right at the beginning in chapter 1. You might remember that a long time ago, but 1 Corinthians 1 verse 6, where he says this, "Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here was a church that was gifted spiritually. They'd come to know Jesus, and they'd been gifted by the Holy Spirit. But there were now buzzwords in the church: wisdom, knowledge, power, spiritual. These had become the buzzwords in the church, and people had started to bandy these words about as if somehow it made them better than others if they were more spiritual than others, or they had more wisdom or more knowledge than others. And Paul has to deal with this, because in the end it was destroying the church. Various factions had arisen, developed around different understandings of those truths, especially in light of their pagan past. And Paul's usual method is to bring everything back to the cross. True wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. And then to bring them back to love as the greatest pursuit of all. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. In chapter 13, I will show you a more excellent way. And he talks about love. But what does it mean to be spiritual? For the Corinthians, it seemed to have meant at least a couple of things. First of all, it seemed to mean denying the body. We looked at this last time, didn't we? Which meant they had no need of proper marital relationships, chapter 7. Or of a future body after death. Paul's going to deal with that in chapter 15. So somehow they were denying the physical. And they were more involved with the inner spiritual. And then secondly, they seemed to value anyone who went off into these ecstatic states and displayed all sorts of wonderful gifts and spiritual abilities. So the problem in Corinth seemed to have centered around tongues and the communication of spiritual messages. What was the result of all of that? Well, what sort of church do you get if you pursue those things? Well, you get a church where Satan has really already gained a foothold. If you can get Christians to pursue spiritual ecstasies and out-of-body experiences, he's really won. He's won because the Word of God is going to be treated as a secondary, less important thing. I mean, think about it. If someone stands up in our congregation this morning and says, in a language that nobody can understand, something, and then somebody else says, "God has given me an interpretation of that." And I was in a church where that happened. And someone spoke in a very strange language, tongue speaking. And then the person at the front said, "Could we please have the interpretation?" And somebody else says, and they give the interpretation. Now, later on in that service, someone preached the Word of God. I can't tell you what they preached, because the Word of God suddenly was not as important as what this person had said directly from God. You see the problem? The Word of God becomes less important because we've got these wonderful experiences, whereas actually the Word of God is more important. So that was what was happening in Corinth. The other thing is that the fellowship of God's people gets damaged because there begins to be this sort of vying for position. I've got the gift of tongues, you haven't. Oh, you've got a gift, yes, but it's not as important as my gift. And the very gifts that are meant to strengthen the church become the cause of its demise. And do you know what? Satan has no new tricks. He's like a worn-out Wimbledon champion who has only got two shots, and you can always predict the devil at every turn. He will get you to disregard the word of God, and he will get you to fall out with your fellow Christians. That's his tactics. And he does it all the time. He's got no new shots. He will start to make you doubt the word of God. He will say, oh, it's not really important, and the preaching of the word of God isn't too important, and reading the Bible isn't too important. And then he'll say, oh, you know, those other Christians, they're not really very nice, are they? They're not nice to you. And he'll start sowing seeds of discord and trouble instead of promoting love. Love always comes from God. So the devil never has any new tricks. Remember that. So what does Paul tell the Corinthians and us? Well, chapter 14 is the conclusion, and that's why we went there. Two great principles for church life. When we come together, he tells us in chapter 14, there is an absolute need for intelligibility, for the sake of believers, so that we can be built up, and for the sake of unbelievers, so that they can hear the gospel clearly and be saved. When we come together, the most important thing is that the word of God should be spoken clearly and intelligibly. That's one of his conclusions. You read it in chapter 14. Secondly, there is an absolute need for order, for the correct reflection of the character of God. God is a God of order, not of chaos. He is a God of order, not of disorder. So we must never be accused of madness or folly in the Christian church. You know very well that when churches start pursuing all sorts of weird and wonderful supernatural experiences, people in the world say, they're just crazy. And to be honest, that's how it appears. So we must make sure that those two things are important in church life. The word of God must be preached clearly, and the church must be orderly. Now that's the overall argument of these two chapters, and you need to keep that in your mind. From time to time we hear of innovations in churches. In the 1960s, those of you who go back that far, in the 1960s there was a resurgence of tongue speaking and of prophecy. In the 1970s, there were more tongue speaking and healings. In the 1980s, there were new churches established with an emphasis on miracles, healings, and revelations from the Holy Spirit. In the 1990s, the emphasis was on phenomenon, the Toronto blessing with people falling down and barking like dogs and so on. None of that was new, but it was prominent and it was reported. When we got into the 2000s, and the 2010s, and now into the 2020s, that sort of thing seems to have disappeared a bit. I think people are beginning to see through a lot of that. But the danger is we can end up throwing out everything. So I think for us, these chapters need to be a challenge. Not to be able to say, oh, well, we don't do all that stuff in our church. Oh, no, we don't have tongue speaking. We don't have prophecy. Oh, we're okay, thank you very much. There's a great danger there. The danger is that we can then forget all about the work of the Spirit. And our churches can become dull. And they can lack the vitality of the work of the Spirit, the true work of the Spirit. So there's a challenge here in these verses for us. And I would encourage you to think through that. Well, not going to spend too much time. We've got the communion, far more important today, to hear the word of God and then come to the communion. I just want to make three very simple points from the passage that we read today. What does it mean to be spiritual? That's the question. What does it mean to be spiritual? The spiritual person says, Jesus is Lord. That's where we've got to start. The spiritual person says, Jesus is Lord. Our God is not a dumb idol. Our God speaks. You see the dumb idols there in verse 2 of chapter 12? You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols. But our God isn't dumb. Our God speaks to us in Christ. He is the God not of confusion, but a God of clarity. And what does he say to us? Jesus is Lord. John, we heard in the children talk, John wrote Revelation. Now, I told the story before. There were these Bible college students playing basketball together, and there was an old man who came in, and he was reading his Bible, and the Bible college students were playing basketball, and one of them came over and said, "What are you reading, old man?" "Well," he said, "I'm reading the book of Revelation." "Oh," he said, "yeah. Do you understand the book of Revelation?" These were Bible college students. They understood Revelation. They were too young to realize that they didn't understand Revelation. "Do you really understand what you're reading there?" "I think I do," he said. "I think I know the message of Revelation." "All right," they said, "what is it?" "I think it's Jesus is Lord." And that's it. That's the message, isn't it? Jesus is Lord. And no one can say Jesus is Lord truly unless the Holy Spirit is working in them. Our attitude to Jesus is the real test of spirituality. To love and honor Jesus is to show that you have true spiritual life. The preacher was talking to a group of people who had returned from a Buddhist retreat. They were popular at one time, still are amongst some people. Buddhist retreats to go and contemplate and meditate, be quiet, thoughtful. And he was talking, they were chatting about their time away and how good it has been to have had spiritual experiences. And the preacher started to mention Jesus. And suddenly the conversation was killed dead. They'd had so-called spiritual experiences, but it was unrelated to Jesus. Do you know what that means? It means they'd had no spiritual experience at all in relation to God. There is no knowledge of God without Jesus. There's no experience of God without Jesus. Jesus is the test. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That's the beginning of the Christian life. And it's the way we continue as well, with Jesus as Lord of our lives. Lord of our lives. So that's the first thing. Spiritual person says Jesus is Lord. You see that there in verse 3. "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Is Jesus Lord of your life? Do you declare that? If you want to be a spiritual person, then it has to begin with your attitude to Jesus Christ and your acknowledgement and profession of him as Lord. Second thing to say, the spiritual person humbly recognizes that all spiritual gifts come from God. Paul gives a list of spiritual gifts here, doesn't he? We don't ought to be too eager to get to them without hearing what he has to say in introducing them. And we shouldn't be too eager to find out exactly what they are or were, because it's very difficult. There's a lot of disagreement. What exactly is the gift of the word of wisdom? What exactly is the gift of faith? What exactly does it mean to have gifts of healings? Right, we don't really know. To be absolutely honest, we don't really know. And there are many people who think they do know. And once you start to say, "Oh, I know what that is," then you can easily end up going up a cul-de-sac, or certainly an area that would cause division. Remember, there are other lists in the Bible as well. Romans chapter 12. There's another list of gifts. See, 1 Corinthians 12 is not the only place where you hear of the gifts of the Spirit. Listen to the list in Romans chapter 12. Verse 6, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, let us pursue them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Those are gifts of the Spirit. Mercy, giving. The gift of giving. How many people do you say, "Well, my gift is giving"? That's a gift of the Spirit. Serving, and so on. And then there's another list in Ephesians chapter 4 as well. Ephesians 4, there's a list of the gifts there. you'll notice that you don't find the exceptional supernatural type gifts. They're all supernatural, but you don't get that tongue speaking and so on. These other lists don't seem to have those. So Ephesians chapter 4 as well, it talks about the fact that God has given gifts to men. And then verse 11, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. And then you find another list in 1 Peter chapter 4 as well. You can look at that one. So these gifts then are wide ranging and varied, meeting all the needs of the church. There are a variety of gifts, grace gifts freely and generously given by God, different provisions for different individual Christians, lots of different ways of serving God, because the gifts are there in order to help us to serve others and to serve God. And there are varieties of activities, energies, emphasizing that God's power is at work through these gifts. And all these gifts are given by one God. Verse 4 of our chapter 12. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God. You see what he's saying? One God giving these gifts as he chooses in order that the church might be built up. So a spiritual person recognizes that all the gifts necessary for the church's life have been given by the one God. They come from God. They don't come from us. They come from him. They're not to do with our own personal ability. They're to do with God's gifts. Thirdly, a spiritual person lovingly serves others using the gifts God has given. I think probably the most important verse in 1 Corinthians 12 is verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Wherever God's people are serving out of love for God and for their neighbors, with the intention of expressing their conviction that Jesus is Lord, there is to be found a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, whatever the form of that service might be. That's a quote from David Jackman. If you're serving God with a heart that loves God and loves others, then in your serving of others, you will be showing the Spirit's gifts. So there's lots of pitfalls to avoid. 2 minutes on the pitfalls. Number one, self-seeking. We must never see the gifts in selfish terms. God is not concerned with your fulfillment as a person, your prestige, your status in the church. He is concerned about the way in which you can serve him for the good of others. So try not to work out the spiritual pecking order in a church. That's an abuse of the gifts. They're not given so that we can seek our own glory and our own position. Second pitfall to avoid, division. The gifts ought never to become an issue of division. If we're unhappy about the gifts that we have or don't have, or the gifts that other people seem to have or don't have, we're actually showing a childish immaturity. The whole point of fellowship is that we're built up in love, that we're united, that we're harmonious under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I think it's a scandal and a tragedy when churches divide and splinter over the gifts. When we do, we show that we've given in to the lifestyle of the world and we've abandoned the lifestyle that the cross of Jesus calls us to. But then positively, recognize that if you are a believer, God has given you spiritual gifts. And whatever God has enabled you to do, do it. Do it lovingly. Do it for his glory. Do it for the building up of other believers. As we gather together week after week, the church will not survive without all of its members giving and operating in such a way that God has gifted it to do. So there's some positive things here as well. But just take away that one verse. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. What God has given you to do, do it for the good of everyone. If you don't do it, do you hold on to it? Well, God is likely to take it away, isn't he? But certainly won't do you any good. You must give and use what God has given you for the good of all. Well, may God bless his word to us. Let's sing and then we'll come round the Lord's table together.